Control is a drug, and we are all hooked. So says Kate Bowler, a historian at Duke Divinity School. In 2013, Bowler published a scholarly history of the prosperity gospel called Blessed. In 2015, at age 35, she was unexpectedly diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. In 2016, Bowler wrote a powerful op-ed in the New York Times about the bitter irony of being an expert in health, wealth, and happiness who had contracted incurable cancer. That op-ed led to a best-selling memoir published this February called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Bowler's observation on control is from her memoir. Here's her full statement. Control is a drug, and we are all hooked. Whether or not we believe in the prosperity gospel's assurance that we can master the future with our words and attitudes. I can barely admit to myself that I have almost no choice but to surrender, but neither can those around me. I can hear it in my sister-in-law's voice as she tells me to keep fighting. I can see it in my academic friends. When did the symptoms start, they ask? Is this hereditary? Buried in all their concern is the unspoken question, do I have any control? Why is the prosperity gospel so popular? Because it promises control. Having enough faith will guarantee you get the blessing you want. No healing yet? You just need more faith. But it's not just the prosperity gospel. The desire for control seems innate to the fallen human heart. We try to control our health, our finances, our careers. Some of us, partly ashamed and partly justifying ourselves, admit to being a control freak. This city probably has a higher than normal proportion of self-proclaimed control freaks. Yet you simply need to keep living a little longer to discover again and again that you really aren't in control of your life in any meaningful sense. You might perform wonderfully at work, but still get laid off. It wasn't your fault. There were larger forces at play. The greatest affront to our desire for control is death. Death is the ultimate undoing of our cherished illusion of control. This morning, we continue our series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. We'll consider chapter 7, verse 8, to chapter 13, verse 22. The passage starts on page 49 of the Pew Bibles. If you're new here, this might seem like a massive passage for one sermon, but it's nothing compared to some of Mark's Old Testament sermons. Our passage is about control and death, and how death unmasks the illusion of control. More specifically, the Exodus itself, the people of Israel getting out of Egypt, which finally takes place in our passage, is a contest of control. The Exodus is a contest for control of the people of Israel, decided by who is in control of life itself. Only the Creator of all controls all. And in the decisive moment, the Lord, the God of Israel, both inflicts death and delivers from death. More remarkable still, he delivers from death, by the death of another. How, then, does God deliver us from death? That's our central question this morning. How does God deliver us from death? We'll see four answers as we work through the passage. Our passage has basically two halves: plagues, then Passover. Our first two points will arise from the plagues, and the second two from the Passover. Point one, God shows that he alone is sovereign and supreme. How does God deliver us from death? God shows that he alone is sovereign and supreme. That is part of how he delivers us from death. The first point will be the longest. These chapters in Exodus are reporting real events. Israel was really enslaved in Egypt. A real king of Egypt oppressed them. These events probably took place around 1446 BC. And the only satisfying explanation of these real historical events is that the sovereign God of the whole universe condescended to engage, as it were, in a face-to-face contest with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In the course of chapters 7 to 10, God inflicts 9 plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. There's a 10th plague announced in chapter 11, and we'll get to that at the end of the point. God also calls these acts signs and wonders. They are supernatural events that prove his sovereign power. God sent each plague in order to prove his power, to judge Pharaoh for oppressing Israel, and to test whether Pharaoh would repent and release Israel. We're going to move fairly quickly through all 9 of these plagues, and then we're going to double back and consider some themes and questions that arise from them. First plague, God turns the Nile to blood. This is in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. There's a kind of preview of the plagues in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. It's a kind of advance foreshadowing. It's not exactly a plague, it's a sign. Anyways, first plague, chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verses 20 to 21. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. This was not a mere red tide, for those of you who are familiar with that kind of naturalistic explanation. Verse 19 tells us that water was in ponds and in pools and in jars of wood and stone, and that water in all those different places and containers was turned to blood. The Egyptians depended entirely on the Nile overflowing its banks each year to fertilize their land and provide food. Not surprisingly, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They sang hymns to a god called Hapi, the god of the inundation. So here God attacks the very source of life of the Egyptians, and the god they viewed as their life giver and provider. Who gives and sustains life? Not the Nile, but the god who created and controls the Nile. Some scholars propose that each plague attacks a different Egyptian deity. I'm not sure of that, but certainly some of the plagues, as we'll see, like the first and second and ninth, target particular Egyptian deities for exposure and mockery. Second plague, chapter 8. God caused frogs to teem and swarm and cover the land of Egypt. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. We made pizza last night as a family. That would not have been a very pleasant experience if frogs had been in the kneading bowls. In verse 8, Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to make the frogs go away. So they do, kind of. In verse 10, Moses lets Pharaoh pick a day. Pharaoh chooses tomorrow. And then Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord kills all the frogs, except for those in the Nile where they belong. Verses 13 and 14, the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. The stench of death is becoming a repeated theme. Why frogs? The Egyptians had a fertility goddess named Heket. She was depicted as a woman with a frog's head. She was thought to be the one who breathed life into humans. And she was also responsible to keep the frog population under control. Is it fertility you want? How about exceedingly fertile frogs? Try that one on for size. And even in removing the plague, God kept the stench of death lingering before the Egyptians as a very tangible reminder that he gives life and he takes it as he pleases. The third plague in chapter 8, verses 16 to 19 is gnats, stinging insects that afflicted both people and animals. The fourth plague in the rest of chapter 8 was swarming flies. As verse 24 tells us, these flies wreaked havoc on the land. In the fifth plague in chapter 9, I said we're going to go quickly, here we are. In the fifth plague in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, God killed all the livestock of Egypt and spared the livestock of Israel. Now in English, we have many excellent, trustworthy translations of Scripture, including the ESV. So I rarely appeal to a Hebrew word in order to explain or clarify something. But take a look at chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. I think it's important for us as a congregation to know that the Hebrew word for plague used here is dever. When God wanted to judge the Egyptians, his hand fell upon them with a very severe dever. We should move on. Continuing in chapter 9, the sixth plague was boils that broke out in sores, again on both people and animals. The seventh plague in 9:13 to 35 was a severe hailstorm that destroyed all the crops that were then growing. So you see the stakes ratcheting up. First, it's kind of temporary affliction. Things get worse. There's animals that are stinging, then, you know, flies that are destroying the land. Now, there's a hailstorm that destroys all the crops that were then coming up and budding. God keeps increasing the pressure. God keeps turning up the heat on Pharaoh as Pharaoh refuses to repent. The eighth plague in chapter 10, verses 1 to 20, was locusts. Look at chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. Finally, in 10:21 to 29, the ninth plague is darkness. Look at chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Again, why darkness? The Egyptians regarded Amon-Ra, the personification of the sun, as their chief deity, their highest god. He was their creator God. His sinking in the west represented death. His rising again in the east represented life and resurrection. Here, Yahweh, the true creator God, keeps Amon-Ra imprisoned in the realm of the dead. He can't rise to give light to his worshipers. Only the people of Israel dwell in light, because the light of God's favor and face shine on them. There's still one more plague to come, as I mentioned, a plague in which God will draw the sharpest possible distinction between his people and their oppressors. So that's a quick sketch of all nine plagues. There's so much more there that we could go into if we had time. But I want us to kind of, in one sense, go back to the beginning and flip back through once more, looking at purpose statements. Several times in these chapters, God declares his purpose in sending these plagues. And we're just going to flip through these purpose statements. We're not even going to cover them all. We're going to cover most of them. Chapter 7, verse 17 is the first of these. Here's God saying why he's doing this. Chapter 7, verse 17, announcing the plague on the Nile. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Then ahead to chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Then chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. In other words, God is God even in Egypt. God is God in their midst. The Egyptian deities cannot protect their people from the Lord, nor can they keep him out of their territory. Skip ahead to chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God intends for these plagues, these signs and wonders to cause him to be not only known, but remembered. And he intends to make himself known as the Lord, not only to Egypt, but also to his own people, Israel. The plagues will paint for Israel a permanent portrait of the severe mercy of their gracious, saving God. Finally, turn back to chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. This is really the fullest purpose statement. God pauses and pulls back the curtain even more. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. And he's forecasting this intensification. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. When your favorite team loses a game, you can say, come on, they're still the better team. They had an off night. Star player was injured. The refs were totally favoring the other team. That's one reason why championships are often decided by a series, up to 7 games in the World Series or the NBA Finals. The issue of who is supreme is settled more decisively by a series. What we have here is a 10-game series. The teams are the Lord and Pharaoh. In the first 2 games, Pharaoh's team puts a few points up on the board. Pharaoh's magicians, whether by trickery or by demonic power, are able to replicate the first 2 plagues. But the magicians can only make things worse, not better. They can turn water into blood, but they can't turn blood back into water. They can multiply more frogs, but they can't make the frogs disappear. Even in those first 2 rounds, the Lord is the clear victor. And then, in each of the remaining rounds, the Lord wins not just by a blowout, but by a shutout. There is no question as to who is supreme. There's no question as to who is the victor. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply opportunities to demonstrate his power. The Lord delayed Israel's deliverance in order to multiply proof of his sole supremacy and sovereignty. How does God deliver us from death? One key step is showing us that he alone is sovereign and supreme. The Israelites didn't just need to be released from slavery to Pharaoh. They needed to be enlisted into willing, heart-deep service to the Lord. They needed to discover that true freedom came in being wholeheartedly submitted to the Lord God. And that only happens by coming to know God as He really is. We today need to be delivered not just from the problems we know about. We need to be delivered not just from the physical death that we try to avert and avoid. We need to be delivered most fundamentally from ignorance of God and idolatrous worship of what is not God. The knowledge of God frees us from the lies of idols. Money and pleasure and power and countless other idols vie for our ultimate allegiance. And God graciously exposes those idols as the frauds they are. The knowledge of God frees us from the lie of self-reliance. The knowledge of God frees us from the slavery of both idol worship and self-worship. That's why God takes His time here. This is not just about overpowering political opposition. This is about revealing His nature and character so that the Israelites would come to trust Him and so that we would come to trust Him. There's another point we should consider from the plagues. It's the mirror image of God showing that He alone is sovereign and supreme. Point two, God judges false gods and those who trust them. How does God deliver us from death? Again, this is part of it. God judges false gods and those who trust them. We've already seen this element of God judging false gods in the first and second and ninth plagues. But if you want airtight proof, skip ahead to chapter 12, verse 12, where God again announces the 10th and final plague. Sorry, I said we were saving the 10th plague for the end of the point. I meant for the end of the second point. We'll get there. Well, here's a little preview. We'll get there soon. Chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now, you might be thinking, that's nice, but I don't worship the Nile or the sun or any frog fertility goddess. Fair enough, but those aren't the only kind of false gods. According to the Bible, a false god, an idol, is anything besides God to which you give ultimate allegiance, and that promises you ultimate deliverance, security, or fulfillment. I'll say that again. An idol is anything besides God to which you give ultimate allegiance, and that promises you ultimate deliverance, security, or fulfillment. Once you understand that, you'll begin to see idols everywhere, and you will discover many of them burying their roots deep into your own heart. In his book Strong and Weak, Andy Crouch writes about idolatry very insightfully. He observes the irony that the 20th century sexual revolution's promise of freedom has resulted instead in a whole range of real devastations and maladies, including widespread addiction to pornography. Crouch says, "Who could have predicted such an outcome? Anyone could have predicted it. Anyone who understood the power of idols to promise freedom and deliver slavery, to offer authority and deliver vulnerability, to whisper fantasies of power, but end up with us completely in their grip." What do idols promise us? In a word, control. If you perfect your diet, you'll control your health. If you devote yourself to money, you'll control your future. If you give everything to gain power, you'll control not only your own fate, but other people's. Can idols make good on their promises, those promises of control? God says no. The whole Exodus says no. And experience, if only we would listen to it, would tell us no. Here's Andy Crouch again. Our idols inevitably fail us, generally sooner rather than later. And as they begin to fail, we begin to grasp ever more violently for the control we thought they promised and we deserved. When our idols fail us, we wail like children do when their parents say, "No, you cannot have any more chocolate 5 minutes before bed." But it is a kindness of God to expose what we trust in as utterly incapable of delivering what it promises. Wealth can't guarantee security. Health can't guarantee life. Prosperity can't guarantee joy. Sex can't guarantee fulfillment. Only God can finally secure and deliver you. Only God can perfectly and permanently satisfy you. Only God can deliver you from death itself. Now, in the Exodus, God judges not only false gods, but also those who trust in them. The chief example of this is Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh suffers each of these plagues along with his people, and in the end, he suffers the loss of his firstborn, his heir. So we need to deal here with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that is so prominent in the passage. A few comments just to help us understand this. First, remember that God announced ahead of time that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Back in Exodus 4:21, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." It is crucial to recognize that God is the ultimate cause of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In three cycles, the text either states or implies that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, with the result that it was and remained hardened during the following plagues. And God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is grounded in his purpose to glorify himself, to make him known, to show his character, both to Egypt and to his own people, and, as he says, that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. It's also crucial to recognize that Pharaoh is nevertheless responsible for his decisions. God being the ultimate cause does not negate Pharaoh's responsibility. God's action, even in the hearts of people, does not remove or replace ours. God hardened Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened himself. Both are true. Just as an analogy here, if you wanted to explain the devastating hailstorm in chapter 9, verses 13 to 35, you could do so in two equally true ways. You could say very simply and directly, God sent the hailstorm. And that would be true. It would reflect the ultimate cause. Who's behind it ultimately? Or you could say, in a more scientific idiom, as moist air rises and freezes, ice globules form and then grow. When they become too heavy to be sustained by rising air currents, they fall as a hailstorm. Both explanations are true. Neither eliminates the other. And yet God is the ultimate cause. That's at least a partial analogy to what's going on here. Because God is creator, he is the ultimate cause. And yet we do not attribute to him the evil acts and desires of Pharaoh, even when he is ultimately instigating those. The fullest biblical treatment of this issue is Paul's in Romans 9, 14 to 23, where he draws on our very passage, the long purpose statement from Exodus 9, to explain why some respond to the gospel and some don't. If you want to follow up this issue, I'd highly recommend meditating on that passage, Romans 9, 14 to 23. Is God just to judge us for trusting in idols instead of trusting in him? If you don't believe in Christ, I imagine the Bible's teaching on God's judgment is one of the parts of the Christian faith that you find least reasonable and least appealing. You might claim not to judge anyone. You might even tell some Christians you know to stop judging others. But notice what's going on there. Judgment, the pronouncing of judgment, is inescapable. We all do it, virtually all the time. Even if someone uses Jesus' words as a protest, "Judge not, or you'll be judged," the person saying that is pronouncing a judgment. When you tell someone else not to judge, you are judging the person who's judging. And you're also judging in favor of the person that that person is judging. There's just judgment all around. To be a human being is to judge. Judging is part of our inherent dignity as creatures made in God's image. God granted us, all human beings, under him, kingship of the earth. And kings render judgment. The only question is, do you judge justly? It is right for us as people to judge, but we only judge rightly when our judgment matches God's. We have the authority to judge, but the standard to which we are accountable is God's character. And if we have the right to judge because of the authority God has given us under his authority, well then, God has the ultimate authority to judge because he has ultimate rule, reign, sovereignty. He is the creator and the controller of all things. We and all things in creation are rightly his to judge. How then does Pharaoh respond to God's judgment? Basically, he refuses to listen, and then when the plagues get bad enough, he tries to bargain. When the hail devastates all the crops in his land. It's kind of a turning point, so it seems, for Pharaoh. First he refuses, then he tries to bargain. Now, in chapter 9, verses 27 to 30, he actually confesses that he's wrong and promises to let the people go. Turn to chapter 9, verses 27 to 30. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to them, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." And Moses was right. As soon as God released the pressure of the plague, Pharaoh's heart sprung back into its customary hard shape. One of the members of our church put this point insightfully to me this week. Pharaoh seems to be willing to say or do anything, but as soon as the trials go, he forgets God and doesn't need him anymore. Not all confession is repentance. You can want relief from affliction without wanting reconciliation with God. You can recognize your sin without truly repenting of it. Repentance is more than merely acknowledging your sin. Repentance is forsaking your sin and embracing God. It's easy to want the consequences of your sin to stop. The question is, are you willing to forsake your sin, whatever the consequences? If you're a Christian, does your repentance ever parallel Pharaoh's actions here? Something bad happens. You want relief. You go looking for and you find something you've done wrong and you acknowledge it to be wrong. Then things happen to get better. And as soon as they do, your heart goes back to its usual idols. Brothers and sisters, beware of only repenting under duress. If you only repent under duress, you might not be repenting at all. In chapter 11, God announces a 10th and final plague. He's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, both human and animal. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." God himself is going to enter the situation in a new way. God himself is going to personally execute judgment on Egypt. And that changes everything, both for Egypt and for the Israelites. The most pressing question for Israel now is not, how can Israel be delivered from Egypt? The most pressing question for Israel now is, how can they be safe in the presence of such an awesomely holy God? That question leads us into chapters 12 and 13, into the Passover, and into our two final points. Point three, God judges a substitute. How does God deliver us from death? God judges a substitute. Let's read chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now skip down to verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." There was not a house where someone was not dead. That was true of all the Egyptians. It was also true, in a sense, of the Israelites. None of their firstborn sons died, but a death had occurred in each Israelite household. In every house, a lamb had been slain. That lamb had been chosen to match the number of people in each household, providing just the food they would need to eat. The lamb was slain, and as verses 7 and 22 tell us, its blood was put on the doorpost of each house. Once the blood was applied, everyone had to stay inside, sheltering under the blood of the lamb. It was only the blood of the lamb that stood between the Israelite firstborn and the sentence of death. This is the only plague that comes with a required human response. Each of the Israelite households had to choose a lamb, kill it, apply the blood to their house, and then celebrate the feast. The Israelites had to trust God's word and embrace the substitute God provided. The difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel was righteous and Egypt was wicked. The difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel deserved life and Egypt deserved death. No, Israel deserved the same sentence of death that fell on Egypt. The only reason Israel was saved while Egypt was judged is that God interposed the blood of a lamb between his wrath and his people. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And listen for the Passover language in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Peter says, "You were ransomed, purchased with a cost. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." All of us are due death as God's sentence against our sins. Death is not simply a brute fact of nature. Death is not simply a universal misfortune. No, death, the Bible tells us, is God's just sentence against us because of our sin. Before Adam and Eve sinned, life was God's gift and humanity's due. After Adam and Eve sinned, death became all of our inheritance. And we have all ratified that death is our rightful inheritance by the way we have each sinned. But God is rich in mercy. Just as he chose Israel to become his special people, so he has freely chosen people from all nations to be his chosen people in Christ. And just as he appointed a lamb for each household in Israel, so he has appointed Christ as the one perfect Passover lamb to be sacrificed for his entire household throughout the world and throughout history. In his death on the cross, Christ bore the sentence of death that we deserve, so that if we are covered by his blood, we would receive God's fellowship, favor, and permanent inheritance. And Christ rose from the dead in order to both gain and give us that inheritance. Just like God gave the people of Israel the land as an inheritance, so we look forward to the new creation as our inheritance. And now God calls all people everywhere to trust in Christ, to trust in that slain and resurrected Lamb. The God who gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to repent is now calling you to repent. If you've never trusted in Christ to save you, trust in him today. I love how Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson summarize the Passover in their book, Echoes of Exodus. Israel sacrificed a Passover lamb so as not to have to sacrifice their firstborn sons. God, who is rich in mercy, sacrificed both. What happened next is victory through the Lamb. Verses 29 to 42 of chapter 12 tell us what happens. And look at Pharaoh's immediate response in verses 31 and 32. "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.' What the previous nine plagues could not do, the death of the firstborn and the blood of the lamb did. The people of Israel were saved when God judged their enemies justly and caused the judgment due to them to fall on a substitute. God delivers us from death by death, the death of his beloved and only begotten Son. Point four. God establishes a memorial. How does God deliver us from death? Along with the decisive act of deliverance, God establishes a memorial, commemorating that decisive act of deliverance. A huge part of chapters 12 and 13 are taken up with remembering. We were helpfully prepared by this by Jonathan's prayer of confession, talking about our propensity to forget. Chapter 13, and really a huge chunk of chapter 12, is about remembering what God has done. No less than three distinct permanent rites for Israel are established in these chapters. We'll go through them briefly. The first is the Passover itself. We saw in chapter 12, verse 2, that the Passover becomes the beginning of Israel's yearly calendar. Their whole year would now be determined by their beginning this new beginning as a people. Every time the calendar rolled around, they would be reminded of the Passover. In chapter 12, verses 21 to 28, we get the report of the people's celebration of the Passover. And notice how even here in its first observance, the Passover is straining forward toward its ongoing yearly celebration in Israel. And even notice that they celebrate it before it happens. God gives them the memorial before it happens. They celebrate it before it happens. That's how confident they are that God's going to act. And that's how important it is that this memorial is established. Let's read verses 21 to 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. But the Passover isn't the only memorial this text sets up. A second one is the week-long festival of unleavened bread that goes with it, which we learn about in chapter 12, verses 14 to 20, and chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. For a week, beginning with the Passover itself, the people of Israel would eat only bread without yeast in it to remember the time when they fled in haste from Pharaoh. They didn't have time to prepare bread with yeast. That was the detail God was bringing to remembrance. That's why they celebrated unleavened bread, bread without yeast. They left in haste. Look at chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, about the meaning of this unleavened bread memorial. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." A memorial between your eyes, something you can never look past or forget. Our son's hair got a little shaggy a little while ago. It was growing down over his eyes, and I had to trim it. He won't really consent to a barber. a butcher. Definitely don't bring our son to a butcher. He won't consent to a barber to do it. I had to do it myself. And after I cut off the hair in front of his eyes, he kind of shook his head around and went, "I can't see mine hair. You know, where'd it go?" He was so used to seeing it in front of his eyes. That is what the unleavened bread is supposed to be like, a perpetual reminder, a constant memorial, something you put in front of your eyes and you can't look past it. Parents, make special note of chapter 12, verse 16, and chapter 13, verse 8. The most important thing we can tell our children is what God has done to save all of us who trust in Christ. Your children will ask questions about why do we baptize? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why do we sing in church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we preach and pray? Grab hold of those questions. It's a great opportunity to pass on the faith to the next generation, which is all of our responsibility as parents, and which is a responsibility that we as a church have covenanted to share with one another's children. There's even a third element of remembering the Passover in this passage. That's the redemption of the firstborn in chapter 13, verses 11 to 16. In this passage, God requires that the Israelites devote to him every firstborn animal and firstborn son. The animal has to either be killed or redeemed by a substitute, and every firstborn son is to be redeemed by the sacrifice of an animal. God is reminding Israel, his firstborn son, of his claim on their lives and of the way he satisfied that claim in the Passover by providing a substitute. So why all this remembering? There's more remembering in these two chapters than there is the event itself. This remembering is because the Passover defined the identity of Israel. From now on, they were the people whom God had delivered from slavery, the people whom he purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And God wanted them never to forget who they belonged to and how he had rescued and purchased them. So too for all of us who trust in Christ. Just as in the Passover, on the night before Christ accomplished our salvation, he took the Passover meal and transformed it into a memorial of what he was going to accomplish in his death and resurrection. He instituted this new memorial that we are to observe until he returns. That's the Lord's Supper. Now, how is it that establishing a memorial is part of God's work of delivering us from death? As with the Passover, the death of Christ is itself the decisive rescue. That was accomplished once for all, and it cannot be added to, nor does it need to be added to. Yet we are profoundly forgetful. We forget names and appointments. We forget birthdays and anniversaries. As hard as I try not to, I regularly forget to take out the trash. Much more seriously, we forget God's promises. We forget God's character. We forget what he's done for us in Christ, and we forget what is true for us now in Christ, and we forget what is true of Christ now. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us because it is a needed reminder. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember who we belong to. We remember what cost he paid to purchase us. By retelling the story of our salvation, the Lord's Supper brings God's past act of salvation into the present. It tells every Christian that I was lost in slavery to sin and that the Lord Jesus is my God and your God. He's the God who saves. In the Lord's Supper, the gospel becomes not just something we hear or even something we see, but something we eat. Look at the last few verses of our passage, chapter 13, verses 17 to 22. We're going to close by just reading these and seeing where we fit. Chapter 13, verses 17 to 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Do you see where we Christians fit in this passage? We are the people God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're the people God has delivered from death and slavery. And even after all that, he hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us as orphans. He himself accompanies us by his Spirit in our journey to our permanent possession. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The God who delivered us will never forsake us. The God who gave his only son for us now dwells within us. The God who redeemed us from sin will lead us into his presence forever. For all these reasons and more, we who trust in Christ can say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son to be our conquering Passover lamb. We thank you that by his blood he has purchased for you people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We thank you for looking on his blood when you look at us. We praise you for passing over us so that we would not get what our sins deserve, but we would get the eternal inheritance your Son has earned for us and you have promised to us. We pray that you would sustain our faith and use us to sustain each other in the coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.